Would you open your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3, as we continue this study about what God says regarding our relationships throughout His Word. Our focus this evening will be in verse 16, but for sake of context, we'll read 12 through 17 as we begin. So join me in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, and follow along down through verse 17. The Bible says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Throughout chapters 3 and most of chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul presents the believers at Colossae some practical exhortations for a life of following Jesus. So, if you want to have a good grasp of what a life of following Jesus looks like, you can look to passages like Colossians 3 and 4. And through the practical exhortations and applications that are given, you'll see what a life of following Jesus looks like. Later on, beyond the passage that we read, Paul will talk to us about relationships and interactions within specific relationships. So, for example, you see he speaks about relationships between spouses, relationships between parents and children, relationships between masters and servants are all discussed. But in the passage that we read this evening, he discusses interactions and relationships just in general between those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of the standing of the relationship. It includes four imperatives surrounded by participles applying the imperatives that he gives. And so, I want you to just quick catch these imperatives. In verse 12, for example, the imperative is put on. What he speaks to us about here is our interactions with one another necessitate clothing ourselves with garments of Christ-likeness or Christ-like character. That verb, put on, literally has the idea of to clothe or to dress, and he talks about forgiving one another, forbearing one another, bowels of mercies, and all these things. This is Christ-like character that he tells us we're to put on and wear as a piece of clothing. In the first part of verse 15, the imperative is to let the peace of God rule. Friends, God's peace ruling in the heart of each believer is what enables believers to live in and experience unity. And that's what the point of that imperative in verse 15 is. That's why he says, to the which also you're called in one body. When God's peace is on the throne in our hearts, is reigning in our hearts, that enables us to live in unity. And then at the very end of verse 15, he simply says, be thankful. Gratitude should be the constant attitude of the believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe Christ and you follow Christ, gratitude should be the attitude that you live with. And then in verse 16, we find the imperative, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's this imperative in particular that is the foundation for our next look at God's plan for our relationships, because it sets the groundwork for what he says in the middle of the verse. Look at verse 16 again. In the middle of the verse, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is the simple imparting of knowledge. We have some teachers in our congregation, and some of you teach on an elementary level, on a very basic groundwork level. Some of you teach in an upper high school and even a college level. And you have taken the work of teachers who have gone before you, and you're trying to build on that even further, getting much more detailed and much more depth out of the particular subject matter that you're teaching. In teaching, you are sharing knowledge. You're imparting truths and principles about different subject matters to grow an understanding. Admonishing, on the other hand, includes three basic ideas. One, to instruct or to teach proper behavior and belief. Two, to rebuke for a wrong done. And then number three, to warn or advise of the consequences of wrong action. So admonish really has these three parts to it. To teach appropriate belief and behavior in particular situations. To rebuke someone who's already taken an attitude or an action that was wrong, and to show them why it was wrong. And then also, before someone may act on an attitude or an action that is wrong, to advise them or warn them that the direction they're going will have a wrong or a bad ending. And what the Scripture teaches us is that as believers and followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to one another, and the need for one another to contribute to spiritual well-being within the context of the body of Christ, the body of Christian belief, and the basis presented in this text. In other words, we have a responsibility to each other to teach and to admonish. We have a sacred duty from God to encourage and to exhort one another, to keep one another accountable for the sake of Christ. In love, we should be willing to speak the truth to a brother or sister in Christ who is engaging in attitudes and or actions that are contrary to biblical precepts, and we should also be willing to accept encouragement and exhortation from others when they perceive that we are engaging in attitudes or actions that are contrary to biblical precepts. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Now, how does this happen biblically? How should it happen biblically? I told you that this text includes four imperatives with participles describing an application of the imperatives. Teaching and admonishing one another is not the imperative. It's an application. It's a participle. The imperative surrounding it helps us to understand how teaching and admonishing should happen biblically. And that's what we need to focus on this evening. And so I want you to follow along as we see, first of all, that what Paul teaches us here is that I must have an internal commitment to the Word of God. I must have an internal commitment to the Word of God. Now listen to me very carefully. If I'm going to engage in God's design for relationships with fellow believers, which includes in part teaching and admonishing and receiving teaching and admonishing, then I need to have an internal commitment to the Word of God. What does he say at the beginning of verse 16? It's the imperative, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ could be viewed as the message that Christ proclaimed. In other words, the teachings of Jesus, the body of teachings that he gave during his ministry here in the world. Or it could also be viewed as the message that proclaims Christ. The reality is, whichever way you view it, it still points to the same truth. The word of Christ is the gospel, and even more so, the entire body of God's revealed truth in the Bible. You see, because Jesus said these words in John 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now think about this. You and I might, if someone were to ask us, just off the cuff, "Hey, where do I find the truth of Jesus in the Bible?" What might you and I say just off the cuff, just generally thinking about it? Well, the Gospels. The Gospels are where you find the story about Jesus in the Bible. But do you know what Jesus said? He told the religious leaders of his day, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they," the Scriptures, "are they which testify of me." Now, what body of Scriptures did they have at that time? Did they have the Gospels? No, they didn't have the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. They didn't have what we might think of as the body of God's Word that shares the truth of Jesus. No, what did they have? They had the Old Testament Scriptures. And what did Jesus say about the Old Testament Scriptures? "You've sought the Old Testament Scriptures that you have for truths about God, for truths about salvation, for truths about how to live your life, and you've completely missed the ultimate point and theme." The ultimate point and theme is me, Jesus Christ. And so, what did Jesus say? "The Old Testament Scriptures testify of me." So when Paul writes here about the Word of Christ, he's not simply talking about the teachings that Jesus himself gave while he was here in the world. He's not simply talking about the body of revealed truth that teaches us about the life of Christ, specifically in the Gospels. He's talking about the entirety of God's revealed truth. The Bible shares the truth of Jesus. And so what Paul is telling us is that the Word of God, the Bible, is to dwell in us richly. That is, what are we supposed to do with the Word of Christ? We're to let it dwell richly in our lives. This means that your life and mine, if we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ, should abound and overflow with the Scriptures. Now, speaking directly to those of you here who live here and those watching who live in this area, how many of you have been to the North Carolina State Farmers Market? The big one there in Raleigh. You should visit it sometime if you haven't. It's a great place. Massive open-air buildings set up with farmers from all around the area with all kinds of fresh fruits and vegetables and plants, trees, other kinds of vegetation and produce. You can get some really nice fresh produce right there. As you walk into that area and just walk through all those different farmers and the tables and in the marketplace, you're almost overwhelmed. I mean, you see, it seems like 50 different farmers, all with their strawberries or their apples or their green beans or potatoes or beets or whatever it might be. It's overwhelming to see all the fruit and vegetables and to just go through and if you're like me, you're comparing prices. If you're like my wife, you're comparing what absolutely looks the best, you know. But you go through there and it's almost overwhelming because it's just overflowing with all the products that are there to sample or to purchase. Think of your life and mine that way. As believers in Jesus Christ, the word of Christ is to so dwell in us that our lives are abounding and overflowing with the word of God. It mimics what our commitment to the word of God should be. Our commitment should be so deep and so strong that our lives overflow with the fruit of attitudes and actions that are directed by and to the truth of the word. And others will see the evidence of that in our lives. And this is the idea of in all wisdom. What's he say there? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What? In all wisdom. In other words, Paul is telling us it's not just that we should know it, but we should know how to handle it. Know what to do with it. God doesn't want us to just know as in have knowledge of His Word. He wants us to understand how to use His Word practically in our lives, how to put it to action. You see, because that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is not simple knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's putting what we know to good use. What is the point of knowing something if you don't do something with what you know? Have you ever had that kind of conversation with a child? You know this. Well, why don't you do something with what you know? I heard a pastor friend of mine who recently observed this about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. He said this, knowing a tomato is a fruit is knowledge. Knowing not to put a tomato in fruit salad is wisdom. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? Knowing a tomato is a fruit is knowledge, but knowing not to include a tomato in a fruit salad is wisdom. Doing something with what you know. What steps can you take to allow the Word of God or the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom? Wiersbe, speaking about the opposite side of it, said this, many saved people cannot honestly say that God's Word dwells in their hearts richly because they do not take time to read, study, and memorize it. So, what can we do to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly? Number one, hear it. Are you attentive to the Word of God in your life? When you sit under preaching and teaching like this, as you go through your week, friends, if you think you're going to get by spiritually just by the messages you hear when you come to a church service, you're doing yourself a disservice. Do you take time day by day to read the Word of God? Maybe even as you go through your week to listen to additional teaching and preaching of the Word of God, a podcast perhaps that speaks to your heart. We need to put ourselves in places to hear the Word of God. Not only hear it, but handle it. Handle it. The Bible tells us that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is where the idea of God wanting us to know how to use His Word comes into play. How to put His Word into practice in our lives. You understand, again, God doesn't want us to just have a knowledge of what His Word says. He wants us to understand how we can take what we know of God's Word and use it in our daily lives. The Word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The truth of the Word of God was not only pertinent to those who lived at the time it was penned, it is pertinent and relevant to your life and mine today. Handle the Word of God. He wants us to hide it. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee. This speaks of memorization, but even beyond that, it speaks of treasuring the Word of God. Is the Word of God a treasure to you? Is it precious to you? Above and beyond any of your other possessions in life. He wants us to hold it. In Philippians chapter 2, he speaks of holding forth the Word of life. The idea in the text there is to live what the Word of God teaches us, to share it, to proclaim it with others, both by our words and by our attitudes and activities. Friends, listen, when you have this level of commitment to the Word of God, you are grounded so that you can effectively teach and admonish others, and you'll be where you need to be to receive teaching and admonishing when you need it. Your life itself will teach and admonish others when you have an internal commitment to the Word of God. Number two, not only must I have an internal commitment to the Word of God, I must have an external commitment to the worship of God. You see, because it doesn't just end with teaching and admonishing others, does it? Look at verse 16. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in something. What? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so he connects teaching and admonishing one another with worship. And the reason we say external worship, it's not about putting on a show. External as in others see it. And you're not doing it so that others will see it. You're doing it because you're gathered together with others when it happens. In other words, the thought here is that of corporate activity, corporate worship. Much like in Hebrews chapter 10, where he tells us that we are to exhort and edify one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so, a commitment to corporate worship together with other believers is an activity within worship itself that is a testimony and an outworking of teaching and admonishing others. Listen to me, friends. In other words, you can at least fulfill in part God's design for relationships of teaching and admonishing one another simply through the act of gathering with other believers and worshiping God. What is included in our commitment to worship as he speaks of in this text? Well, notice, if you will, singing. Singing. The scriptures are filled with encouragement and exhortation to lift our voices to the Lord. And you'll note as you study the scriptures that there are no prerequisites as far as a certain level of training or a certain level of voice lessons that you have to have. No. The scripture simply encourages and exhorts all of us who know Jesus Christ to lift our voices in praise to Him, giving Him praise for who He is and what He has done. Let me give you just a few examples of the many from scripture. Psalm 95, 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Psalm 147, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely. Friends, do you hear that? Singing with your voice to the Lord is pleasant, it's comely, it is beautiful, it is pleasing to Him. You might think, Pastor, you've not heard me sing. That's not the point. Hey, listen, I still remember when my pastor at the campus church became pastor, Dennis McBride, after I'd already served there for a year on church staff, and the first time I stood on stage next to him during the worship service. And when he opened his mouth, and I was taken aback at first by how poorly he carried a tune in a bucket. He couldn't at all. But, you know, that didn't stop him from opening his mouth to praise the Lord. And God is not displeased in any way whatsoever. God doesn't make a face or kind of give a sour look when He hears a sour note. No, the Bible tells us when we open our mouths to lift praise to the Lord, it pleases Him, it's beautiful to Him. Ephesians 5, 18 and 20, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3? I want you to notice this because it's an important connection. In Colossians 3, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, leading us to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Spirit is to dwell in us and fill us, leading us to singing and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So don't miss that connection. When your life as a believer, listen, is filled with the Word of God and filled with the Spirit, singing will be an evident outworking of that in your life. In other words, if the Word of Christ dwells in you and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're filled with the Spirit, you won't be able to help but lift your voice and sing praise to God. I can tell you, when a believer, okay, who's not, you know, sick or something physical going on in that sense, when a believer time after time after time engaged in corporate worship cannot lift his or her voice to sing praise to God, there is either an issue with not having the Word of Christ dwelling richly in the life or the Spirit of God not filling the life. One of those two things is true. When you and I are filled with the Word and filled with the Spirit, it will be evidenced by singing praise to God. In other words, friends, believers and followers of Christ should be a singing, praising people. Notice, secondly, not only singing, we're talking about what is included in our commitment to worship, not only singing, but if you'll notice this, substance. Now, I'm just going to reveal something to you that might shock you. And it's not said as often as it should be. But the Bible says much more about the substance of worship than it does the style of worship. There's a lot more in the Word of God when you search the Scriptures and it speaks of worship, whether it be on the individual level or the corporate level. There's a lot more in the text about substance than there is about style. Notice, if you will, the three words used to describe the substance of worship in this text. All of these words describe the substance, not style. We have psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Every single one of these words describes simply lifting up your voice, whether it's set to music or not. In other words, whether you're singing in an a cappella style or you're singing a song that is set to music with instruments. Every single one of them just simply has to do with the idea of lifting up your voice, filled with the truth of who God is and what He has done. In other words, the substance of our God is in what He has done. If your music, if your songs, if your praise, if your singing is not filled with the truth of who God is and what He has done, then you're missing the substance of true worship. Not only these, but the text instructs that we are to sing with grace. This is a part of the substance. Grace is, you study it in the Scripture, how do we often define it? Undeserved gift or favor, right? Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve, and that is true, but often in the Scripture it goes beyond that. It's not simply a reception of favor or a gift that's undeserved, but it goes beyond that and carries also the effect that that undeserved gift has on the receiver of the gift. So in other words, if we receive grace from God, He's giving us something that we don't deserve. That gift, or those gifts of His grace, has some sort of effect on us. It motivates us. It transforms us. And isn't that the truth of God's grace in the Scriptures? Study the Word of God. God's grace is not something that is just given, but God's grace is something that transforms, according to the Bible. What effect has God's grace had on you? Friends, can you think tonight of some of the gifts of God's grace that you've experienced in your life things that God has blessed you with, has given to you freely. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. Favor that He's poured out upon you. Gifts of His goodness that He's just poured out on you richly. And you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it in any way. Those are the gifts of God's grace in your life. Now here's what He says. We're to sing to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace. And here's the truth. As it's connected, because it is to teaching and admonishing one another. Isn't that what He says? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace. Here's the truth. As a recipient of the grace of God, we're to also be a reflector of the grace of God. Have you received gifts of God's grace in your life? And here's what He says. Just as you've had experiences of God's grace in your life, you need to extend grace to others who need an experience of the grace of God. Who are the hands and feet of Jesus in this world? His believers and followers are to be, aren't they? Often, God's grace is demonstrated in my life through another believer and follower of Jesus Christ to extend to me love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and so on that I don't deserve. That's not always true. Sometimes it comes directly from God, doesn't it? But what He says in this text is that as we think about our responsibility within our relationships to teach and admonish one another, we need to be sure that the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly to put us in a place to effectively do that and to effectively receive it. But also this, as we gather together for corporate worship, that activity itself will teach and admonish when it is coupled with coming from the heart of a believer who understands what he's been gifted by the grace of God and is working to extend that grace to others who need an experience of God's grace. And so, our corporate worship, that commitment is to include singing, to include substance, but notice, if you will, thirdly, it's to include sincerity. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, in your hearts does not identify in this text unexpressed or silent. You know, in other words, so a little while ago I talked about singing and, you know, lifting up our voices to praise the Lord. And this isn't a situation where, you know, service by service by service, you know, maybe as a youth pastor, my teenager, you know, can never open his mouth to praise the Lord and lift up his voice to the Lord. And I might say, hey, I notice you never open your mouth to sing when we sing together as a group. What's going on? Well, Pastor, I'm doing it in my heart. My mouth isn't moving, but I'm singing praise to the Lord in my heart. No, that's not what this text is talking about. It's not talking about that unexpressed. I tell my kids sometimes, you know, don't forget to pray for your food when you sit down to a meal. And sometimes my kids will sit there like this and I'll, Brooklyn, are you praying? Evelyn, are you praying? I'm praying in my mind. Okay, that's fine. Here in this text, it's not talking about singing in your heart in the sense of my mouth isn't moving, but I'm still praising God from my heart. No, it's not the idea. The idea here is that which is heartfelt. Heartfelt praise is that which comes from a heart that is genuine, sincere, and authentic in its adoration of the object of praise. And so when you are praising God, when you're singing to God in your heart to the Lord, He is the object of your praise and your worship, and it's not something you're putting on a show for somebody else. You truly are focused on an audience of one. You may be in a group with other believers who are lifting up their voice in praise to the Lord, and you're not lifting up your voice in praise simply because he is or she is. You're not lifting up your voice in praise to the Lord simply because it's what's expected of me in this setting. You're not lifting up your voice to the Lord to show somebody else how beautiful your voice is. No, you're lifting up your voice to the Lord because your focus is on worshiping him, because you love him so much. Listen to me, friends. Heartfelt praise is the result not of education, but experience. Again, it's not about having gone through music lessons and voice lessons. But heartfelt praise is that which is given not because you've been trained to do so, but because you've experienced the grace of God. It's the result not of training, but truth. Again, it's not because I've been taught how to read music and because I've been taught even that, you know, my dad or my mom growing up when we were in church elbowed me and said, "Sing." And, you know, then it's like, I don't sing again, and "Sing, or you're not getting any lunch," you know, or something like that. No, it's not because I've been trained and I've been programmed that way. No, it's a result of truth. Heartfelt praise is a recognition of the truth of God as the Word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. And the truth of God teaches me who He is and what He has done. And I lift up my voice to Him because of the truth. It's the result not of pride or performance, but of passion. It's not simply because I want to make myself look good. I want to show off to somebody else. I'm not singing out at the top of my lungs, which is a pretty high place, because I just want to get somebody else's attention. It's because I have a passion for the Lord. That's what heartfelt praise comes from. In all of this, an internal commitment to the Word of God, an external commitment to the worship of God, is the grounding for teaching and admonishing. You see, when we see it that way, teaching and admonishing one another looks a little different than maybe what we're used to or what we've even experienced ourselves in churches or among other believers or whatever the case may be. Maybe even at times when a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or an elder, you know, got after us for something in our lives. No, it looks a little different when we recognize teaching and admonishing one another as believers is set within the groundwork of having a commitment to the Word of God and a commitment to the worship of God. And when we have a commitment to the Word of God and the worship of God, when the Word dwells in us richly and we are worshiping God from a sincere heart, the reality is that much, not all, but much of the teaching and admonishing, much of the encouragement and exhortation to one another will come through the testimony of that internal commitment to the Word of God and an external commitment to worship. In other words, if your life is overflowing with the Word of God, which will be evidenced, it'll be demonstrated. If your life is characterized by worship that is sincere and genuine, you don't have to go out of your way too much to teach and admonish people. Your life itself will be a testimony and will accomplish that work. God says in our relationships, there's some teaching and admonishing that should take place. It takes place best when you and I have that commitment to the Word of God It puts us in a place to effectively teach and admonish, but also to receive teaching and admonishing when we need it. And when we're in a place of commitment to worship that is sincere. Some great truth from God's Word about our relationships. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And as we go to the Lord in prayer, I'd simply ask you to look into your own heart and reflect on if there is this level of commitment to the Word of God, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, to the worship of God from a heart of sincerity. Father, thank you so much for the precious Word that we have looked at tonight. Thank you for the strength and power to preach. And Lord, I pray in my own life that my commitment to the Word and to your worship would be true and would be evident, coming from a heart of love. Father, as we think about our own lives and our commitments to the Word and worship, I ask that you would help the commitment to be what it should be. And if it is lacking, help us to take the steps that we should to grow. Thank you so much for the time together this evening. Guide and direct us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.